Our next reading of God's Word will come from Acts chapter 8. We will begin with verse 4 and conclude with verse 25. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits cried out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he'd amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So far the reading of the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us the illumination of your Spirit that was bestowed upon the Samaritans. We thank you that we have that same spirit, and we are part of that same body. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear as your word is read and preached. And Lord, that you would give us grace that we might walk before you in integrity. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It's difficult for us to imagine how deep the hostility was that ran between the Jews and the Samaritans in the first century when Philip went to preach the gospel to the Samaritans. The hostility that was between these two people had been growing for 1,000 years continually through that time. It began with a division of the kingdom following the death of King Solomon. The 10 northern tribes that were ruled by Jeroboam seceded from the kingdom of Israel, leaving 2 tribes that had the capital and the temple at Jerusalem. The northern tribes made a capital in the city of Samaria, and they built places of worship at Bethel and Dan, where they worshipped the golden calves of those cities. The hostility between these peoples became even worse a couple of hundred years or so later in 722 BC, when thousands of inhabitants of Samaria were deported to Assyria. Samaria was then resettled by foreigners who intermarried with the people from Samaria who were still left in the region. This breaking of the Mosaic prohibition of intermarriage with other peoples further caused the Samaritans to be despised by the Jews. In the 500s, after the Jews had been taken to Babylon and some returned to the land, the Jews refused the help of the Samaritans in rebuilding the temple and in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. However, it was in the 300s that the real break between the two people came. The Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim, and they repudiated the entire Old Testament except for the five books of Moses. So you can see that there is resentment that is racial, since the Samaritans were a people who had intermarried with others who had settled into the land. And there was also religious resentment because the Samaritans practiced a heretical brand of the faith that differed from that of the scripture. John summed up the situation, John chapter 4 and verse 9, when he writes, "The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." But Jesus had already shown kindness to the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 8, you can see Luke's excitement over how this once despised people responds in faith to the gospel and how they are incorporated into the church. As a result of the persecution that followed Stephen's death, the disciples scattered. They left Jerusalem, but there were other places they could go besides Samaria. Philip makes the bold decision to go to Samaria. He goes to this people that were in enmity with the Jews for the purpose of preaching the gospel in Samaria. He was aware of all this hostility that I mentioned between the Jews and the Samaritans. And yet he's also convinced of the power of the Spirit to convert people to Jesus Christ, Jews and Samaritans, through the preaching of the gospel. So tonight we'll see that God honors the boldness of his servants when they take the gospel to unreached peoples. They may not have the spectacular outward success that Philip did, but God desires for his lost sheep throughout the world to be brought home. We'll see that people need the gospel to be converted, and that people need the gospel to grow to maturity in Christ. So first, people need the gospel to be converted. So the first thing that we see is that Philip preaches the word in Samaria and proclaims the Christ to the Samaritans. Notice how responsive the Samaritans are. In verse 6, we see that the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. The crowds paid attention to what he said and saw the signs that he performed. So Philip gets a favorable reception. Not only that, but we see in verses 7 and 8, "For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed." So there is much joy in that city. So evil spirits are driven out. People are healed. People confess the name of Jesus. This is good news. People are brought to Christ, delivered from evil spirits, healed from sickness, and there is great joy in the city of Samaria. It sounds like the Samaritan mission is a resounding success. But there are going to be a couple of complications here, as there always are when the gospel goes forth in a world that has fallen and in need of Jesus. The first is Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician, as the English Standard Version calls him. Before Philip arrived, Samaria was under the influence of Simon Magus. He practiced magic, and apparently he had a great gift for self-promotion. And the same phrase is used to describe his influence on the people of Samaria as Philip's influence on the people of Samaria. It said they all paid attention to him. And they also said, this man is the power of God that is called great. And so Simon is now challenged by Philip. It's not only that Philip's miracles rivaled Simon's magic, but Simon boasted of himself, and he talked about himself, and he promoted himself, but Philip didn't promote himself. Philip promoted the Lord Jesus. People had paid close attention to Simon. Now they paid close attention to Philip and the gospel that he preached. The Samaritans believed and were baptized. Simon now saw signs and wonders that were performed by Philip. And in verse 13, we find out that Simon believed and was baptized. The second complication in this story is found in verses 14 through 16. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So how could people believe without receiving the Holy Spirit? This is a great mystery. Why did Peter and John need to go down to Samaria after Philip had already preached and people had believed and been baptized? This is one of the strangest passages in the New Testament. First, the phrase "receive the word of God" is a phrase that Luke uses to show us that a significant advance in the ministry of the gospel has taken place. The first time he uses this phrase is at Pentecost. He uses it here when the Samaritans receive the word of God. He also uses it after the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 11, and he uses it when the Gentiles receive the word of God. So in all of these developments, these are significant developments in terms of the gospel going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in all of these developments, Peter plays a decisive role, opening the gospel to the Jews, to the Samaritans, and to the Gentiles. So when the apostles hear of the conversions in Samaria, they send Peter and John to investigate. This is significant also because back in Jesus' ministry, John proposed that Jesus call fire down from heaven upon a Samaritan city. Now John wants to see the Samaritan saved and not destroyed. So the apostles prayed for the Samaritan believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. They had believed and were baptized. How could they have not received the Holy Spirit already? Peter had earlier promised the Holy Spirit to those who repented and were baptized in Acts 2:38. So this text presents two difficulties. How does Simon's initial profession of faith and subsequent behavior line up with what the Scripture tells us about the Christian life? And how do we reconcile what has happened in Acts chapter 8 with Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? First, we see Simon the magician, of whom it is written, he believed and was baptized. One place to begin is by understanding that, as John Stott writes, New Testament language doesn't always distinguish between believing and professing to believe. Most likely, he professed faith, he was baptized, and he behaved as the rest of the believers did for a time. It's not necessary for us to believe that he was pretending to be a Christian, But we certainly don't have any encouragement that he was saved. We find this out when he tries to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit from the apostles. He observed that the Holy Spirit was given when the apostles laid hands on people. So he offers them money in exchange for the ability to impart the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. And Peter rebukes him immediately and publicly for this. Peter says, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." So Simon's response gives us no encouragement that he's a true believer. He shows no signs of repentance from sin or sorrow for sin. Instead of praying for forgiveness, as Peter had instructed him to, he asked Peter to pray for him instead. His desire is not for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, but he wants to avoid the judgment that Peter warns him of. And this is one way that true and false believers are distinguished. When true believers sin, they realize that they've sinned primarily against God. As David said, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight." True believers are conscious of the loss of the enjoyment of fellowship with God that comes through our sin, and long for the restoration of that fellowship. And because of that, true Christians are moved to confess and repent of their sins so that the Lord would restore the joy of their salvation. False professors are those who profess faith in Christ, but do not possess faith in Christ, desire most of all to escape the consequences of sin rather than restore the breach in fellowship that comes from sin. Unfortunately, most of us experience both of these desires, both of these emotions. We desire, when we sin, that fellowship with God would be restored and strengthened. We also want to avoid the consequences of our sin because we know that the consequences of our sin can be unpleasant. And yet, as you grow in Christ, what you will experience is a greater desire to enjoy and to continue to build that fellowship with God and that joy of walking in the Spirit, and a greater sadness over the temporary loss of that when you sin. That's what brings us to confession of sin and repentance of sin, is that above all, we desire to please God. Above all, we desire to honor his name. Above all, we long for the presence of the Savior. So as you strive to grow in grace, pray that the Lord would grant you greater and greater desire for fellowship with him, a greater hatred of sin, and a greater hatred of offending the Lord. So not everyone who professes faith in Christ is a genuine Christian. So how do we respond to such people? We may know such people. We may have people in our families that have professed faith in Jesus Christ, but don't appear to be following Christ. And as long as they are drawing breath and as long as they have life, there is hope that the Lord will draw them to himself and they will know the joy of that salvation that you know. And so continue to pray for your loved ones who may have professed the faith, but who may not possess the faith, or who may be mired in a season of deep sin and be away from the Lord right now. People not only need the gospel to be converted, people need the gospel to be strengthened. Now, we go back to the question, why did Peter and John have to come down to Samaria? Why was the Holy Spirit apparently withheld from these believers? I mean, these people are believers from every evidence that we have. Does this passage support that receiving the Holy Spirit comes with a second experience after conversion, as it did with the Samaritan church? So this is a question that divides Christians today. Churches as diverse as the Roman Catholic Church and Pentecostal and Charismatic churches believe that this is the norm, that one would have an initial experience of professing faith in Christ and then a subsequent experience of receiving the Holy Spirit. The Roman Catholic Church believes that one receives the Holy Spirit at the sacrament of confirmation. Various Pentecostal groups believe that one receives the Holy Spirit following conversion, and that the reception of this gift is confirmed by speaking in tongues. So at first, it appears that Acts chapter 8 may lend support to at least some of these claims. And it cannot be denied that Acts chapter 8 reports what you could call a two-stage initiation into the Christian faith versus the one stage that we see in Acts chapter 2. What I mean by that is in Acts chapter 2, we have repentance, faith, receiving the Holy Spirit, water baptism, all occurring in a fairly short time in, I guess, what you would call a single experience. Here in Acts chapter 8, we have a delay in the reception of the Holy Spirit. So, what is God's normal way for believers to come into the faith? Is it to receive the Spirit in a second experience after one's conversion? And the Bible answers this question, no. So what happens in Samaria diverges from the general teaching and practice of the apostles. And we're going to see this a few times in the book of Acts. There are some things that are still being worked out in terms of the relationship of the church and the temple, Jews and Gentiles, the giving of the Holy Spirit that are unique and that are not to be repeated. We're going to see this a few times. But we're going to find out why this is in this case in a minute. But first, we need to be clear that the New Testament teaches that coming into Christ is a single stage experience. We repent, we believe, we're baptized. If we've not previously been baptized, we seek baptism in the church in which we commit to membership. We receive the forgiveness of sins, and we receive the power of the Holy Spirit so that we may grow in grace and in maturity in Christ. So there may be, and hopefully there will be, throughout your Christian life, deeper and fuller and richer experiences of repentance and faith, greater power of the Spirit, greater joy in the Spirit. But the engine behind such experiences is the ministry and power of the gospel in its application to every stage of the Christian life. People need the gospel not only to come into the faith, to be strengthened in the faith. There's nothing else that does this. No additional experiences are needed. Only the means of grace, prayer, the ministry of the word, and the sacraments. By God's grace, the Holy Spirit uses the word, the sacraments, and prayer to make us more mature Christians, to bear the fruit of the Spirit in greater fullness and consistency, to make us more caring, more loving, more kind, more forgiving, able to endure hardship. But it's the same Spirit that brings us to Christ. It's the same word. It's the same sacraments. And although you may become more expressive in your prayer life, your prayer is the same crying out to God that you did as a new Christian. So as you grow in Christ, the fruit that you bring forth is richer and fuller and more mature, but it comes from the same tree and is produced through the same power. What brings us into the faith is what causes us to grow in the faith. So what happened in Samaria? Why did the ministry here diverge from the normal apostolic ministry? Why did the apostles need to send delegates to validate the work that Philip had done? Why didn't Philip give the Spirit? The best explanation for the delay in the giving of the Spirit is that this is the first occasion where the gospel is preached in Samaria. John Stott writes that the Samaritans are kind of a halfway house between the Jews and the Gentiles. Calvin writes that the conversion of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 is the first fruits of the conversion of the Gentiles. The only other event that I can recall that's similar to this is in Acts chapter 7, where Cornelius believed and later receives the Spirit, and in Acts chapter 11 later on, when Barnabas was sent, when Greeks received the Lord. Earlier in the sermon, I spoke of the 900 years of animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. There was a real possibility that a schism could have arisen, that could have possibly ended the church with the prejudice and hatred that these two peoples had against each other. The gospel had been welcomed by the Samaritans, but would the Samaritans welcome the Jews? The Samaritans had confessed faith in Christ, but would they be welcomed by the Jewish Christians? There was a real danger of the Church of Jesus Christ forming a Jewish branch and a Samaritan branch that would have had nothing to do with each other. And that would have been a lying witness of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of faith that we have as Christians. Right away, that would have broken apart the one body that God is forming, composed of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. So to avoid this danger, it's reasonable to suggest that God temporarily withholds the Holy Spirit until the apostles arrive. They investigate, they validate Philip's work, they pray for the new Christians, and they lay hands on them as a sign of fellowship and solidarity, saying that there's one church. Not two churches, not three churches. There's one church composed of Jews and Samaritans that these new Christians are a part of. What the apostles did signified beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Samaritan Christians are true Christians who came into this church on the same terms as Jewish Christians, with the hostility and the skepticism that existed between the two peoples. It had to be demonstrated that the Samaritans had become Christians without any shadow of a doubt. This was an unprecedented event that required extraordinary means. The effect was that hereafter, Jews and Samaritans were to be admitted into the church without distinction. And you might remember that this is going to come up again in the book of Galatians, when the gospel goes to Galatia. Do Jews and Gentiles come into the church through the same means, or are there additional requirements for Gentiles? And here, Luke demonstrates, as early as Acts chapter 8, that there's one means of coming into the church. It's repentance, faith, and baptism. There's one body, because there's one Spirit. So what's the application of this to our situation today? We don't have precise parallels to the hostility and skepticism that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. Most Jews who are alive today are not physical descendants of the first century Jews. There are no Samaritans today. This is not to say that ethnic hatred, racial prejudice, or religious hostility does not exist. But the gospel has gone from the Jew first to the Samaritans to the Greeks. There are no longer any Samaritans. There are no longer any apostles. The moment we repent of our sin and believe the gospel, we receive the Holy Spirit. Our task is to walk in the Spirit, to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, to repent of sin, to continually believe and trust in our Savior Jesus. God has given us what we need to walk with Him and please Him. We're to trust Him, to honor Him, and to obey Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this great work of grace that You performed in Samaria, a place where those of the first century might have looked at pessimistically in terms of any hope for a harvest of faith. Lord, we pray that as we think of the places and the people that You have put us among, that You would enable us not to look out so pessimistically, because You tell us that the fields are white with harvest. So fill us with Your Spirit and grant us faith, that we would be willing to share the gospel with those whom You have placed us amongst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing